If you would please remain standing for the reading of Scripture and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. That's our Scripture reading this morning. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. So hear now the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Then when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. This is a major turning point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had just received from the disciples, Peter the spokesman, that glorious confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he had given us great promise and hope for the church and the future of the church. And then he had given us that summons that he spoke about his own crucifixion and the sufferings that he was going to have to go through. And he called on you and I to pick up our cross and follow him as well. But from now on, from this point on, Jesus is going to have a very single-minded focus on the work that he's going to be doing in Jerusalem. And it comes out very clearly in Luke's account. So I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 9, Luke 9, 51. It's the same chapter where Luke records his account of the transfiguration and some events that surrounding that. But in verse 51, we find this. "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." And the phrasing for resolutely, he set his face toward Jerusalem. From that moment on, there was nothing else that Jesus was going to be focusing on except the crucifixion that he was going to experience, his sufferings and death, ultimately the resurrection and ascension. So this is the focus. And so what we have here in this event of the Transfiguration is a significant moment, and as we'll see, a significant moment for the encouragement and the help of Christ as the God-man in going about the work that he came to do, which is to redeem us from our sins. And that's where the Transfiguration fits in. There's 3 elements to it: his glorification, there's the arrival of Moses and Elijah, and then there's going to be the response of God and the disciples to that, which we'll look at. So in the first two verses, we have Jesus' glorification himself after 6 days, 6 days since the confession, since 6 days since that discussion with the disciples. After those 6 days, he takes with him his three close disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were the 3 that are with him in Gethsemane. They're the 3 that had kind of a leadership role among the disciples. James would ultimately be the first leader of the church in Jerusalem after Christ was raised again. He would be the first martyr, or I should say the first martyr of the apostles. But these three disciples go with Jesus up into a mountain. What mountain? We don't know. It's not clear which it is. Most of the guesses are wrong. But at any rate, it doesn't matter. Somewhere in northern Galilee, probably. Jesus takes his disciples up into a mountains. And mountains are, they attract us. They interest us. There's something about mountains. If you have ever gone to Colorado and had the privilege to be in Colorado Springs, you've seen the majestic Pikes Peak. It's a marvel. It's my favorite place of Colorado. There are many other wonderful places in Colorado, but that's a wonderful one. Focus on the Family has their property in view of Pikes Peak, and I've always thought I would like to just mow their yard and be able to look up at the mountain. It's a marvelous place. Mountains are attractive to us. J. Gresham Machen, among all his theological works, wrote a little essay, Mountains and Why We Love Them. They attract our attention, and there's many wonderful biblical events that occur on mountains. Of course, it was on a mountain that God came down, Mount Sinai, where he met with Moses and God's people and delivered the law to God's people. It was on Mount Carmel where Elijah met with the prophets of Baal in that great competition to see which God would answer. And God alone answered with fire from heaven. It was on a mountainside that Satan made one of his terrible temptations to Christ. He took him up on a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, I will give all these to you if you just worship me. Mountains are significant in the history of Scripture, and we have here a mountaintop. And this was a wonderful event that those three disciples, they never forgot. John may be reflecting on it slightly in the beginning of his first letter, but Peter is the only one of the three who actually wrote about it. He never forgot it. And he talks about, in writing in 2 Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And in this event, what happened on this mountain was that Jesus was transfigured. That is, the veil that covered his deity, the glory of his Godhead, was pulled back. And we were able to see Jesus Christ in all his glory. He became as white as the whitest white there could be, glowing like the sun. It was a majestic scene in Jesus' transformation, his transfiguration. While during his life, his deity veiled by his humanity now was unveiled. We have a hymn that we sing that talks not so much about this particular event, but about that idea. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we have a line, veiled in flesh, his Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. The glory of Jesus Christ is unveiled, and the disciples get to see that. What a marvelous moment and event in their life. It's interesting, when Moses had his experience of going on the mountain and meeting with God, when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed so that the people of Israel, they were afraid of him, and they said, put a veil on so we can't see you. But Moses, all he was doing was reflecting the glory of God. Jesus Christ isn't reflecting the glory of God. He is the glory of God. And he's showing forth his own glory. There's two other places in the New Testament where this word transfigure is used. In both cases, it has reference to us. In 2 Corinthians 3, we behold the glory of the Lord in the Word of God, and we are being transformed into the same image. But you see, you and I don't have any glory in us. We get to reflect the glory of God in our lives as we live lives that honor Him. In Romans 12, that wonderful passage where we're encouraged to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, transfigured by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus. So again, it's not that we have the glory in us. We get to reflect the glory of Christ. But that's not what was happening on this mountain. He wasn't reflecting anybody else's glory. He was revealing His own glory in a glorious and wonderful way. Well, the second part of the event that's happening on this mountain is that suddenly there appeared with Him Moses and Elijah, two tremendous people to come and be with Him. Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, representing all that the Old Testament had prophesied about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He would accomplish. Moses and Elijah shared, in a sense, the role that they were deliverers. They were chief servants of the Lord. Moses was, in a sense, the mediator of the Old Covenant. He brought the people out of Egypt. In the time of the Exodus, you had Elijah, who was sought to deliver God's people from the bondage to the worship of Baal. You had Moses and Elijah both, who died in a kind of an unusual way. Moses himself died alone on a mountain, and God buried him. Elijah taken up in the chariot of fire into glory. And there Moses and Elijah were gathered there on the mountain with Jesus Christ. What did they talk about? Well, there's lots of great speculation on that. But we have some help again from Luke. So if you would turn back again to Luke chapter 9. In verse 31 of Luke 9. And I'll begin at verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus, and they spoke about His departure, which He was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And the word for departure there is literally the Exodus, but it's a word encapsulating the crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection, all the redemptive work that He was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what they talked about. And you see, in the marvelous providence of God, we think Jesus, He had no problems, He had no difficulties, but He's the God-man. And so He was hungry and He was thirsty, and He had this overwhelming task that He would bear in Himself our sin, and He would endure the holy wrath of God. And it was an overwhelming thing. We see it very clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. But even as He's knowing He's got to go to Jerusalem, and God in His amazing, the Father in His amazing providence, sends these two servants, Moses and Elijah, to be an encouragement to Jesus Christ in His work as our Messiah, to help Him along, to talk to Him about what He's going to accomplish when He goes to Jerusalem and is crucified. Just as an aside, what's interesting is the disciples knew who they were. Now, there's no pictures. I mean, there's no engravings, I don't guess. No pictures of Moses and Elijah. How did they know who they were? Well, I can't answer that question. But the interesting thing is they clearly understood. These were recognizable people. They knew who they were. What does that tell us? It gives us a little glimpse into heaven. When we go to heaven, we won't be absorbed into nothingness, absorbed into one big blob of godness. We won't be reincarnated into some other form in this world. We will remain ourselves. Hopefully, probably our best selves. That doesn't answer all the questions, but when we go to glory, we'll be recognizable. We're going to see people. You know, we'll say, when I get to heaven, I want to ask Paul about this, or I want to ask Moses about this. Well, when we get to glory, we probably won't be thinking about any of that stuff, but we'll know who they are. We'll know, hey, that's Paul. We'll know our own loved ones that have gone on to glory. We'll recognize them. We'll be recognized by them. There's a great encouragement and comfort that comes from the fact that they knew who these two were. They recognized them. Well, Moses and Elijah are there visiting with Christ and talking with him and Peter. And we love Peter because he's this way. He speaks up and says, well, let me make a tent for you and for Moses and Elijah. You know, nature abhors a vacuum. And there are those people who hate silence in a conversation. They're always talking. If there's any pause in a conversation, they got to fill it with words. Well, Peter's that kind of person. Can't stand a break. It's interesting. At this point, there's several commentators that say the same thing. We have our colloquial saying, don't just stand there, do something. And they were saying, well, in this case, it needs to be reversed. Don't just do something, stand there. And you and I sometimes need to do that. Quit just being busy and stop for a moment. Reflect the moment. What David tells us in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes we have to stop. Well, Peter makes his clumsy suggestion about the tents. And he's wrong to suggest this, at least for two reasons. One is, the idea of building these tents is thinking that we're going to stay up on this mountain. Well, Jesus isn't going to stay on that mountain. He's got to get to Jerusalem. They're not going to stay there. They're there for a few moments and that's all. A second mistake that Peter makes is to think by talking about a tent for Jesus and a tent for Moses and a tent for Elijah, he is at least implying kind of an equal status between the three of them. They're not equal. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If there's any tent for anybody, the tent's going to be for Christ, and Moses and Elijah and the disciples, they're all going to be outside serving him. But Peter makes this clumsy suggestion, and we love him for it because we know we do the same thing. Well, after in as Peter's the words are just getting out of Peter's mouth, then the next part of the episode comes. In verse 5, we're told, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So two things happen when Peter is speaking. The first thing that happens is this bright cloud comes down. And nobody who's read their Bible much at all can fail to appreciate and understand that this is the divine glory cloud of God that's come down on that mountain. James Boyce, in writing about this, says that this particular cloud is referred to at least 58 times in 10 different books in the Old Testament. It's a very prominent feature of God's coming. The cloud and the pillar come down. We have the cloudy pillar and the cloud of pillar of fire as they leave Exodus. The cloud comes down on Mount Sinai. When the tabernacle's built, the cloud comes down on the tabernacle so that even Moses couldn't enter into it. You have when the temple is ultimately built, the cloud comes down upon the temple and the glory of God is revealed. You have here the glory cloud of God coming down and enveloping all those on the mountain. It's a wonderful revelation of the glory of Almighty God. And that alone would have been terrifying. That alone would have thrown the disciples on their faces terrified. But then there's the voice. The voice of God that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now you'll recognize that because that those very same words were spoken at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so you see that phrase brackets Jesus' ministry. It's there at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism. It's here near the end of his ministry as he's going to Jerusalem. And you can again see the marvelous kindness and providence of the Father to help and bless and encourage the Son in his work as our Messiah Redeemer. As he embarks on his ministry, for 3 years, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And here as he is ready to embark on the last part of his journey to Jerusalem, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." To encourage him to continue on the path of our redemption. But he adds that one particular phrase, "Listen to him, hear him." There are many voices in our world that want our attention and want us to follow them and want us to be devoted to them. And God is saying to the disciples, and he's saying to you and to me, "This is the one in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Focus on what he is saying, what he has said, and follow him. Be joined to him in faith." As the account continues, the disciples have fallen on their face, terrified. It's a very appropriate response. Unconverted men sometimes speak with arrogance about, well, being able to walk into the presence of God. Let me tell you, there is no created being in the presence of God who could do anything but fall on their face in absolute terror. When Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he is undone. He's terrified in the presence of God because he knows he's a sinner. And God in his mercy has an angel take a coal from the tongs with tongs from the altar and purifies his filthy mouth. John sees a vision of Jesus Christ in his glory after his resurrection in Revelation chapter 1. And when he sees him, and he's described in many ways similar to what we have here in the Transfiguration, and John tells us he fell at his feet as though dead. He was terrified. And Jesus comes to him and to John and puts his right hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." And he reveals himself. Well, Jesus does the same thing here. The disciples are on their faces, terrified. And Jesus comes to them and he touches them. He lays his hand on them. Just like you might do when you're comforting your child or comforting someone. Maybe you put an arm around them or pat them on the back to bring encouragement and a help to them. Jesus touches them and says, "Get up. Don't be afraid." Jesus comes to us in our fear and he calms our fears. He comes to us in our suffering and in his compassion He calms our fears and our cares in the midst of our suffering. He removes our fear. He drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. And Jesus comes to us in our suffering and in our fears, and he speaks to us a word of peace. On Sunday evenings, as we're going through the book of Job, we're thinking a lot about suffering. And there are many hard lessons that have to be learned through suffering. But one of the things we must never forget is that Jesus Christ entered into our sufferings so that he could, while we're going through our sufferings, could bring to us a word of peace. And never to forget that it's his work to enter into our sufferings. But then what's striking to me, the translation doesn't do justice to it, I don't think, is when they opened their eyes, they saw Jesus only. They didn't see Moses, they didn't see Elijah, they didn't see the cloud. All they saw was Christ before their eyes. You see, beloved, this is where our eyes need to go. It's to Christ. It hadn't been that long since we had this story of Peter walking on the water. And as long as he walked on the water, as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he was able to stay on top of the water. But as soon as he turned his eyes and looked at the storm, he began to sink. And the same thing is true for these disciples, and the same thing is true for you and for me. As long as we keep our eyes on Christ, we can persevere. But when we get our eyes off of Christ, we begin to fail and we begin to fall. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus alone. The last little part of the story, more of a postscript, is just as they're coming down from the mountain, he tells them, don't tell anybody until after the resurrection. Of course, there's the hope of the resurrection. But this marvelous story, this amazing thing, event that they had, they weren't to tell anybody about until after Jesus had been risen from the dead. The rest of the disciples were not going to be able to handle it. These disciples, they couldn't handle it. Its significance and power wouldn't become real to them till after Jesus was risen from the dead. Jesus was in control of the revelation of himself. And here, hold on to this truth until after I'm risen from the dead. And all of this is an amazing passage, and there are many interesting little points and things we can think about as we reflect on it. But what does this interesting event have to say to us today? Of course, we see the glory of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's really enough. But there's something else I want to draw to your attention to, which we talked about just a bit, but I want to focus on as we close and we think about an application for our own lives. It is the Father's words to the disciples. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This phrase, listen to him. Listen to him. How do you do that? By paying attention to his word. By focusing your attention upon the word of God. It's important to realize that's how we hear him. There's no audible words, there's no visions, there's no ecstatic experiences, there's the Word of God. And to some of your Christian friends who revel in their ecstatic experiences or want something like that and desire something like that, and you say, no, you don't need that, all you need is the Word of God, they would say to you, well, that's kind of plain and that's kind of boring. I mean, surely there's got to be more than that. Well, there's someone who has an answer for that, to that question. I read you part of his words earlier, but I'd like you to turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We need to hear all of what Peter had to say. Peter had this ecstatic experience, this amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And is that what he put his hope in? Do you put your hope in your experience? Well, Peter has an answer for that. In verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And so therefore, seek to have an experience like that. Well, that's not what he says, is it? No, you know that's not what he says. He goes on to say, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." You mean more certain than that vision? Yes, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What makes the word of the prophets more certain? Well, verse 20 tells us, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The word of the prophets, the word of the Transfiguration, is made more certain in the Bible. A vision can, or an ecstatic experience can, deceive. But the word of God is sure and clear. James Boyce, in reflecting on this, and whenever he preached through Matthew, whenever that was, maybe 30 years ago or 40 perhaps, he talks about it. He says, "I do not know any truth of the Bible that is more relevant for believers in our day, since we live in an age when people appeal to their experience as the only sure measure of anything, not realizing that our experiences can be wrong or misleading. We hear people justifying all types of unbiblical teaching or behavior by words such as, 'Well, God told me this is all right,' or 'I feel at peace with what I'm doing.' But here is Peter, a prominent apostle of the Lord, a man who had a visual experience of Christ's transfiguration, as well as having heard an audible word of God from heaven. Experiences that were confirmed as true by the other apostles who were with him at the time, speaking of God's revelation in the Bible as being more certain even than his exceptional experience. He does it to remind us that we must evaluate our experiences by the Bible's teaching rather than the other way around. Do you do that? Or are you still longing for experiences? For now, your duty is to read, mark, learn, and digest the words of God that we have been given. If you do so, and do so faithfully, carefully obeying what you read and understand, God will teach you all you need to live for him and serve him in this life until you die." We must evaluate our experiences by the Bible and not the other way around. That is the word of the Transfiguration made more certain in the Scriptures, which we do well to pay attention to. Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son," or God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for this revelation of his glory. that is so wonderful and powerful, but we thank you even more so for the words that he spoke that have been written down in Scripture that might guide our thinking and our lives. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to what he is saying to us in your word. And mark those things and read those things and learn those things, and that our lives will be guided by them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.